All right, tonight we continue our series of sermons on the book of Mark. So let's turn to Mark 2. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the series. And so let's read the second part of Mark chapter 2. And we'll simply read verses 18 through 28. The text for the sermon is 18 through 22. I won't reread it because of the length of it. So let's use for our Bible reading tonight, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 28. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, to Jesus, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. That will be our text, but let's finish the chapter now. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, and as they went to pluck the ears of corn, and the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. We'll read the sacred scriptures that far. The text is verses 18 through 22, everything revolving around the question at the end of verse 18, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage that we consider tonight is found directly in the middle of a section in Mark chapter 2 and 3 that deals with the intensifying conflict of Jesus with the leaders of the Jews. We have seen that already in two previous sermons to this one. First, there was the incident of the paralytic that was let down through the roof by his friends, and whom Jesus healed not only, but forgave the sins of. And you'll recall that in that narrative, Jesus perceived what was in the hearts of the leaders of the Jews who were there that day. In their hearts, Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, because only God can forgive sin. That was the first conflict, as we see it in this section. Then it continued in the last sermon that we considered from Mark chapter 2. The last sermon was about Jesus calling another disciple, that disciple being Matthew or Levi. He was a publican. And after Jesus called him to be a disciple, Matthew celebrated that with a great feast in his home and invited those who who were his friends, fellow publicans, and sinners. And that prompted the next conflict with the leaders of the Jews. How does Jesus eat with these types of people? And then you'll notice in the passage after the one that we are considering tonight, another conflict explicitly made known in the passage where they question Jesus about what he and his disciples are doing on the Sabbath day. This whole section has as a theme the conflict, and it really intensifies as time goes on, that Jesus has with the leaders of the Jews. I call our attention to that in the introduction because I believe that it's that conflict that is also displayed in our passage, and that helps explain what this passage means. In these verses, Jesus partly has his eye upon what the leaders of the Jews were all about and what the leaders of the Jews did with fasting. And his answer, as we will see, to the question, why do your disciples not fast? His answer to that question ultimately gets at the heart of the gospel and what the gospel is in contradiction to the doctrine of the Pharisees that took a good tradition, the tradition of fasting, turned it into a law, and made the obedience to that law their salvation. And Jesus, in the knowledge of that, says, those two don't go together. They can't go together. They're at complete odds with each other. The doctrine of the Pharisees and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to get to. And we're going to get to that, God willing, by understanding this question and its answer as it is given by Jesus. So we use as the theme the question, why do your disciples not fast? And we'll look at the question and surrounding ideas with that, and then we'll look at, in the second point of the sermon, the response. This is how our text starts in verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. That opening statement is important because it shows us that this section in Mark chapter 2 is talking about fasting. The thing that drives it down a certain path arises out of this opening statement, and it's all about fasting. The disciples of John, and the John there is John the Baptist, and the disciples of the Pharisees used to fast. Now understand that when we read that in the King James Version, it can be misleading. The way that we read it may seem like it's saying that they used to fast, something in the past, but that's not the idea. The tense of the original is very clear. It's something that was present. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. That's the idea. This isn't something that they did long ago that they're resurrecting, but the fact is, in that moment, not necessarily in the moment that they said these words, but at that time, what was true of both the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees was that they were fasting. And that leads them to ask this question to Jesus. Why, Jesus, do your disciples not fast? But let's face the question of whom it is that asks this question to Jesus. And you'll notice in the text that all it says in our passage is this: and they come and say unto Jesus. Now the they there, in its most natural antecedent, the ones referred right before that, would be the disciples of both John and the disciples of the Pharisees. They, that's who's referred to in the previous clause. They come to Jesus and ask Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? Now that's very interesting, because in the parallel passage, Matthew chapter 9, it's specifically stated that it's the disciples of John that asked this question. Here, it's implied that they all were asking this question. And as I said a moment ago, the focus, and this is where we're going to go in the explanation of this text, is upon the Pharisees. And I believe that what's going on here is that the Pharisees recognized there was a commonality that they shared with the disciples of John, and attempted to use the disciples of John with themselves against Jesus and his teaching and the disciples of Jesus and what they were doing. It's not as though the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were one in everything, one in the faith, one in practice. But there was something objectively in common that they had. They were both fasting. And it may very well have been the case that the Pharisees attempted to use the disciples of John to their advantage in their attack against the authority and teaching and practice of Jesus and his disciples. So that coming from the disciples of John, it may have been a very legitimate question. Why do your disciples not fast? But coming from the disciples of the Pharisees, very different. A question to trap Jesus. A question to undermine Jesus. A question to call into question everything Jesus is, everything Jesus teaches, and everything Jesus' disciples do. That's clearly what they do in the next section regarding the Sabbath day. And so it is likely the case that on the one hand there may have been the legitimate question, but on the other hand, understanding who the Pharisees and their disciples were, it was a question meant to undermine the authority of Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows that. And his answer, as we will see, reflects that. The question is very simple. Why do you not fast with your disciples? There's nothing complicated about what the question of itself is. The disciples at this time apparently were not fasting with Jesus, and the people knew it. And it may have been the case that this arose directly out of the contrast of the previous text. The contrast is this was a feast that Levi put on for Jesus and his friends and the disciples. And maybe it was a Monday or a Thursday. We'll see why that's significant in a little bit, so that it stands in contrast to what the Pharisees were doing with their disciples, so that while they were feasting, the Pharisees and their disciples were fasting, which prompts the question, why are your disciples not fasting? Before we get into the answer to that question, there are some other questions that I believe we need to ask and answer that provide the necessary context to understand Jesus' response. This does not appear in a vacuum. This appears in a context. The context of Jesus' teaching, the context of the Pharisees and what they believed and practiced, the context of the entire Word of God. And so we need to try to understand a bit of that context with a few questions and answers. Four of them. Let's start with the most basic one, which is, what is fasting? Clearly, that's what we're talking about here in the text. Fasting. And in answer to that question, we don't need to overthink it. Fasting, very simply in the Bible, refers to the deliberate refraining from eating and or drinking. For how long? There was nothing specific. The length of it was determined by the person or the people that were fasting. But fasting, very simply, was the deliberate not eating or drinking so that one experienced hunger pangs, which hunger pangs led them to think a certain thing or do a certain thing. That's what fasting was. Very simple. It was to deliberately not eat and drink for a period of time. That's the first question. What is fasting? What are we talking about here? The second question is this. What was the law of God regarding fasting? What did God say about this practice and activity of fasting? And now at this point, it's something that maybe we could misunderstand if we did not think about this carefully. And that is because in the scriptures, we read repeatedly about people fasting. In fact, I ran across the statistic that there are about 80 instances in the Bible of those who fasted. And so it may lead us to think, maybe this is what we thought coming into the text, that in the Old Testament, fasting was a very significant commandment of God to the people. And the fact is, that's not true. There was only one mandated fast in the Old Testament scriptures. And even with that, you will not find the word fast referred to. That was the law of God regarding the Day of Atonement, recorded in Leviticus chapter 16. And even in that passage, you will not find the word fast. Instead, what you will find is that God commands the people that they are to afflict their souls. And most biblical commentators believe that in Leviticus chapter 29, or 16 rather, I believe, when it says that you are to afflict your souls, they compare it with a couple of other passages, and the conclusion that they come to is that when God said, afflict your souls, that was a commandment to fast. So that on one day in the Old Testament, the people had to fast. They would deliberately not eat and drink so that they would experience the pangs of hunger. And God would use that so that they would come to a greater consciousness of their sin and their guilt, so that on that Day of Atonement, their minds from the hunger to their sin and guilt and humility would go to the temple and the high priest, and they would know what is going on in this day. The high priest taking the blood from the altar, going into the most holy place only one time a year, sprinkling it on the mercy seat which was on the Ark of the Covenant, and the people would know in the affliction of their souls and the knowledge of their sin that this blood, which was the blood of Jesus, covers them, and that is why they have life with God. But the main point is that there was one mandated fast. And even with that, we have to see that it was the implication of the command that they afflict their souls. But yet, when you read the scriptures, you see the people of God fasting all of the time. They fasted in the Old Testament. They fasted in the days of Jesus. Jesus himself, even 40 days and nights in the wilderness. And after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, you read the record in the book of Acts, and you see the people of God fasting. One time on the Day of Atonement, but yet everywhere God's people fasted. And that leads us to the third question, which is, what was the purpose of fasting? So we said, what is fasting? We said, what was God's command regarding fasting? And the only place it is in the Day of Atonement, nowhere else. And the third place, then, what was the purpose of it? Why did they do it? And here, beloved, the purpose of fasting, and this is the broad theme that covers all of the fasting, is that it was entirely God-centered and God-oriented. That when a believer in the Old or New Testament fasted, arising out of faith, what it had in common, no matter what its particulars were, was God. He was the purpose. He was the center. He was the end of that fast. And so the idea was very, very simple. That people would deliberately not eat, not for medicinal reasons, not to lose weight, not for health purposes, but they would not eat for a chiefly spiritual purpose. So that in not eating, they would experience the pains that go along with that hunger. And in feeling the pains of hunger, that would prompt them in their thoughts to God, or whatever it was that the particular fast was about. And that's why in prompting their thoughts to God, arising out of the hunger pains, it would always be directed to Him in prayer. So that it was a spiritual activity, arising out of faith, that meant to draw one closer to God, and oftentimes to beseech God's will for something in the church of Jesus Christ. The overarching main point is that it was God-centered, and God in Jesus Christ as its main purpose. And this is why in the Bible you find saints fasting for all sorts of different reasons. I'll give just a few examples of that. We already had in the Old Testament the Day of Atonement and the afflicting of the souls, fasting to have a deeper sense of one's sin and guilt. And then that leads us right back to the sermon this morning, so that we look to Jesus Christ more and more for the forgiveness and hope that's found in Him. But a couple of other examples. You have Luke chapter 2, verse 37, regarding Anna. She departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So Anna, anticipating the coming of Jesus, fasted. She didn't eat, and in the pangs of hunger led her to be all the more devoted to God in the worship of His name at the temple. Post-Pentecost now, the book of Acts, so much of which is formative for the practices that we engage in as Christians. And this is what you find in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the early New Testament church, in connection with the calling and sending of men to do gospel ministry, fasted. So that in the hunger pangs, they would be led to think about God and His work to spread that gospel, and that gospel as it would be preached, and they beseech God's will, be with Barnabas and Saul, make their ministry profitable, save souls, bring the knowledge of Jesus to people who are in darkness. They fasted and prayed in the sending of that word. And then one more example, Acts 14, 23. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord on whom they believed." A similar idea pertaining to elders put into office fasting and prayed that they would be faithful in the work. This is all explaining the purpose of fasting. And I realize that this is not the main point of the sermon, but it is good in light of hearing what we just heard to think carefully about the spiritual activity of fasting for us today. Not commanded, and we'll see why it's not commanded in the response that Jesus gives. But yet, a spiritual activity done out of faith, used by God for our spiritual well-being as Christians. Clearly, the Word of God does not command it, but the example of saints throughout history is that they fasted. And they fasted in particular with circumstances of their life of great significance. And it's not difficult to think of times when it may be appropriate to fast. We think about special days of prayer, as will be the case for us. We think about times when we may be struggling with a particular sin, and we're grieved by that, and we need the strength of God in order to fight that sin. We need to have our mind set on Jesus like it never has been in the face of a tremendous battle against a sin. Think about the four times a year of self-examination leading up to the Lord's Supper. Think about the work of the church and the ministry of the gospel and the work of the elders as we have it directly in the book of Acts. These are things significant, and the example of saints is that they fasted, understanding the purpose of it as it was described a moment ago. What is fasting? What is God's law about fasting? So everything I just said a moment ago, in light of understanding, not commanded, but a good practice that can be used by God for the spiritual well-being of the church. Why did they fast? What's the purpose? And now let's conclude with the fourth question, and this gets us into the answer. Why did the disciples of the Pharisees fast? There's the big contrast. If you understand this entire passage in light of that extended conflict between Jesus and the leaders of the Jews, you have the question, why do your disciples not fast? Which leads to the question for us to consider, why do you, the Pharisees, fast? And the quick answer to that, beloved, is that it had nothing to do with everything that we just said a moment ago about the good, godly, spiritual activity of fasting. The Pharisees and their disciples did not fast with God at the front and center of that fast as it arose out of a faith in God and a desire to walk close with God. They flipped fasting upside down and turned fasting into something that did not have God as its center, but had man as its center, its purpose, and its end. As I said earlier, this instruction of Jesus does not arise out of a vacuum. But there is a context, and the context is the instruction of Jesus about fasting as it pertained to the Pharisees. We have insight into what fasting was all about for the Pharisees because of Jesus' instruction. And there are two passages that are especially important in this regard. The first, it's Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Matthew chapter 6, 16 through 18. Moreover, this is the Sermon on the Mount, which we're familiar with. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. This is directly aimed at the hypocritical Pharisees. They fasted in hypocrisy. They fasted so that everybody else would see that they fasted. And their fasting became the mark, the identification. That man's a religious man. That man is spiritual. That man is doing things right. And everyone else who doesn't was looked down upon as being something less than what they were. This is Jesus' instruction about fasting. In one place, and in also a second place. And the second place is Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And this is the passage of the Pharisee and the publican in Jesus' parable. We won't read it all, but just a few verses. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 says this, "And he spake on this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." That's the point of the parable. Jesus teaching about those who trust in themselves and they despise those who don't do what they do. And this is what he goes on to say. Two men, Pharisee and the publican, go into the temple. Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." And now look at the first thing that he says. "I fast twice in the week." He taught this parable about those who trusted in themselves. And why did they trust in themselves? Because they said, "I fast twice a week." It was the tradition, which became a law, that they were to fast on Monday and on Thursday. And so when you put these two passages together and ask the question, why did the Pharisees fast? What you come away with is this. They fasted because they based their salvation on that fasting. They fasted because they rooted their identity in that fasting. They fasted as the mark of spirituality. And they fasted as those who looked down on everyone else who didn't fast. This is why they fasted, in contrast to the disciples who did not fast. And so understanding that context, we come now to the response of Jesus. Jesus answers the question. And ultimately the answer to the question, I believe, is this. My disciples don't fast because they have the gospel. My disciples don't fast because one does not fast for their salvation. I come preaching the gospel. And the gospel is this, the good news that in Jesus alone there is salvation. And so my disciples do not fast because salvation is in Jesus alone and faith in His name alone. Whereas you fast because you look to your fasting as the way of salvation. This is what the Pharisees did. They took what was a tradition and spiritual activity, turned it into a law, and making it a law, they put their trust in the obedience to that law. And Jesus, in His response, is saying this: that which you do, the Pharisees, that doctrine and practice of the Pharisees is at complete odds with, out of harmony with, completely contradiction to what I'm all about and what my disciples are all about. And what we are all about is the gospel. And the gospel is this: Jesus and Jesus alone. It is my conviction that the response of Jesus has that as its main point in all three of the pictures that He goes on to explain. The three pictures are the answer to the question. And there is one commonality in all three pictures. The commonality is that it doesn't fit. They don't go together. Incongruity is seen in every single one of these pictures. So that what the point is that you, the Pharisees over here, and what you are doing as to why you fast is in complete opposition, doesn't fit with something else. And what it doesn't fit with is what Jesus is all about in the gospel of grace in Him. So that really here, there's something much deeper going on. This is not just a question of when to fast, and that Jesus is just saying, for a little while, you can fast or not fast, but then a time will come when you will fast or not fast, and we walk away and say, now we know when we fast and when we don't fast. There's a much deeper point, and the much deeper point is to explain the antithesis between the doctrine of Jesus, which is the gospel, and the doctrine of the Pharisees, which was to take a tradition and spiritual activity, make it a law, and base one's salvation on that. Incongruity between those two realities. That's what the pictures point to. Look at them in order. Number one, Jesus talks about fasting while the bridegroom is present. The attendants of the bridegroom do not fast while the bridegroom is present. The attendants of the bridegroom were the friends of the bridegroom. And when in Jesus' day there was a wedding, it was a time of great celebration, a time of great festivity. And all of those friends of the bridegroom had as their purpose to facilitate this grand time of celebration. And Jesus says, as long as the bridegroom is present with the attendants, you don't fast. You don't fast because that's a contradiction. One day the bridegroom will be gone, and then the fasting may take place. Fasting, which usually goes hand in hand with mourning and sorrow. There's an incongruity between fasting during a wedding celebration, between fasting and the presence of the bridegroom in the wedding celebration. That's the first picture. The second picture is verse 21. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Same basic idea. A new cloth would have been an unfelt piece of cloth. It didn't go through the felting process. And all the felting process is to take a piece of cloth that is new and wash it thoroughly and dry it thoroughly. Because the first time that you do that, that cloth will shrink. As we may have experienced, when you buy a new garment, put it in the washer, accidentally in the dryer, and the extra large that you bought all of a sudden turned into a medium. It shrunk. It's that idea. So that you don't take an unfelt or unshrunk piece of cloth and sew it on a garment to fix that garment, because if you do that, the first time you wash it and dry it thoroughly, the new piece will shrink and ultimately make the tear even worse. An incongruity. It doesn't fit to have the old attached to the new. Third figure, driving home the exact same idea. Verse 22, "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles." Bottles, they're very unhelpful translation. It makes it very confusing to understand this by the use of the word bottle. A bottle makes us think of a glass jar or a clay jar. The word there is wineskin. And then it makes more sense. What they would do in Jesus' day is take wine and put them into leather wineskins. The calves of goats, for example, would be formed into wineskins. And the point is that when you have new wine, the new wine is still fermenting and it's emitting gases. And so it needs to be put into a new wineskin so that the leather still has some elasticity to it. So that as the gases emit, the wineskin can expand with it and nothing will be lost. You take that new wine that's still emitting gases and put it into an old wineskin that's brittle, the result of that will be the wineskin will crack and everything will be lost. The main point, an incongruity. It doesn't fit to put the old, or rather the new, in the old. To go back now to what is the main idea of this. The main idea is Jesus saying, there's two things that don't go together. My disciples don't fast because of the gospel. Salvation is in me alone. It's entirely in me through faith in my name. And that doesn't fit. That is at odds with why you and your disciples fast. A tradition turned law. A law followed for salvation. The two don't go together. But we can add to that. We can add to that as it arises out of the two figures that Jesus uses. The two figures about the wine and the garment points us to this fact that if you try to put the two together, the result of it will be utter destruction of it all. You try to take the doctrine of the Pharisees, a tradition turned law based upon their salvation. You try to take that and put it together with what is the glorious good news of Jesus and Him alone. There is life and salvation, and it will be utterly lost. Anything that adds to the Lord Jesus as the one in whom there is salvation, and the whole thing will be utterly destroyed. And there's also something that we can take from the first figure, the figure of the bridegroom. There are admittedly many different ways in which these verses have been interpreted. The Old and New, referring to Old Testament, New Testament, I don't see it that way. There are reasons I don't see it that way. But also the word of Jesus about the bridegroom. And that when you read that, it does make you think about Jesus. The difficulty with that is that when you think about Jesus saying, okay, don't fast now, but one day I'm going to leave, I'm going to fast. The fact is, we don't read of that in the Scriptures. And Jesus taught us that the Spirit comes and we have Christ with us. And so I don't see how that fits very well. But yet, there is something to it that leads us to think about Christ, the bridegroom who's present. And the joy of the presence of Christ. And there's this point that can be drawn from that. That the Pharisees were blind to it. And this is what happens when one does what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees who were so man-centered, so tradition-centered, so law-centered, do this, do that. Looking at everyone else and seeing what they're doing, they were blind, utterly blind to the reality and glory of the one who was standing in front of them. Here he was, the Messiah, Jesus, preaching the glorious gospel, teaching the people, performing miracles. There he was, but they were so focused on the traditions that they turned laws and everything man-centered that they didn't see. They didn't see what was the glory and joy of the presence of Jesus. And that's what happens. That's what happens when the center of one's religion no longer is the gospel of Jesus, and instead that which is tradition become law, the laws on the basis of which one believes they're saved. The passage comes to us then with a warning. And the warning to us from the most general point of view is this. Don't add anything ever to the gospel of Jesus, because if you do, you lose the gospel. Don't add a thing to what is needed for life with God, for the forgiveness of our sins, for hope, and for everlasting life. What Jesus came to preach and to teach was not that you must do this and follow that tradition, but Jesus came and preached the good news, and the good news was in me alone. And any addition to that is that which will corrupt and destroy the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and make you blind to the reality and the glory of who Jesus is. But then with that, there's this warning. And the warning is that we never take what is a tradition, a good spiritual activity even, and make that the law, make that the requirement, and then look to that tradition turned law and requirement and say, that's why I'm right with God. And everyone else who doesn't measure up, They're below us, and certainly below me. That's the other warning. You see, in the end, I don't believe it's about just fasting. This wasn't even something that God mandated for their everyday life. One time a year, and even that by implication from the words, afflict the soul. This was a spiritual activity. This was a tradition. This was something that the people did. Now, this is the deception of it. It was good. And still is good. It still is. The Bible is entirely positive about fasting. Old Testament, time of Jesus, New Testament after the pouring out of the Spirit, sending out of ministers, the work of the elders. This is a good spiritual activity to be engaged in. And that's the deception of it. And that's the warning. That you take something that of itself is right and good, of itself done out of faith with God as its center, used by God for good. But you take something like that, and all of a sudden it becomes in your mind and heart the thing. The thing that if you do it, everything is right. And the thing that if you don't do it, everything is wrong. And in the process of that, lose what it's all about. And what it's all about is Jesus and the life that we have in Him alone. That's the warning. That we make certain things not mandated by God in His commandments. We make certain things, things that maybe we have always done. We make it the be-all and end-all. And in hypocrisy, look down on others. And in the process, take our eyes off what it's all about, the Lord Jesus. And so we are warned tonight that any tradition, any spiritual activity that may not be mandated by God, but yet we believe is good, that we not turn it, as the Pharisees did, into the way of salvation. We can think about many things in this regard. Because we're filled with things that we're comfortable with and used to. How we dress, how we pray, a version of Bible that we may use, songs that we sing, functions that we go to, and things of that nature. That become the thing on the basis of which we base our salvation and look down on others and despise others. And this is especially important as we think about our children. They're being raised right now. And how do they understand these things? How do they understand the way that we dress and the way that we pray and the version of Bible we use and the songs that we sing and the functions that we go to and the way in which we set up a church and all of the rest? How do they understand them? How are they being raised? How are they thinking about these things? And may it not be this. That's what matters. In the end, that's what matters. No, that's not what matters. It matters. It matters as it arises out of faith and as we understand it in light of the gospel, because the gospel is what matters. We need to be front and center always with the good news of Jesus. And if we have this all wrong in our minds, it doesn't fit. And in the end, it will corrupt and destroy. It's a good activity. Many of these things, good. But not that on the basis of which we are saved and despise others. That's the warning. And so let's hear the warning tonight. Let's think about the warning tonight. And may God lead us to understand what it means to have the good news of Jesus Christ and how everything arises out of that and not in replacement to it. Because if that's the case, in the end, the gospel would be lost. May God give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless thy word as it was preached. Help us to understand the truth. And we pray that we might not be as the Pharisees who took things religious and corrupted them. Help us to know what that means and to be kept from that hypocrisy and that self-righteousness and that seeking the life that we have with thee in something other than the person and the work of Jesus. Father, help us, teach us, and cause us to grow day by day as we seek to live in harmony with the truth of thy word. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.